Open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua, chapter 2 and verse 1. Joshua 2:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Let's make it Joshua 2:12. I was distracted by the camera. Joshua 2:12 for our study this morning. Joshua 2:12 is located on page 260 in the Church Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. This morning being January 16th, 2022. Our text is going to be in Joshua 2:12. Right on down to the end of the chapter in verse 24. And the title of this morning's message is The Token of a Promise. The Token of a Promise. And in honor of our two engaged couples this morning, Oscar and Camille being representing them tonight, or this morning. We're going to begin with the story of a man who asked his friend, "Do you ever watch your wedding video?" And his friend said, "Yeah, I like to watch it in reverse." And his friend said, "Well, why would you do that?" And his friend said, "That way I get to see myself take my wedding ring off and give my wife back to her father." Then there's the story of the woman who said to her friend, "Why do you wear your wedding ring on the wrong finger?" And she replied, "'Cause I married the wrong man." So we poke a little fun at both husbands and wives this morning. But I'm just having fun. I'm sure that Oscar and Rhonda and Joe and Camille will be very happy together. But speaking of weddings and wedding rings, whenever I officiate at a wedding, I always ask the bride and groom, "Do you give your ring as a token that you will keep the promises that you have made this day?" And here in Joshua chapter 2, the word token is used that very same way. As we saw in our scripture reading this morning, Rahab the harlot has just saved the lives of the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho. And now she's going to ask them to promise her something and to give her a token of that promise. I direct your attention to the first two verses of our text, beginning in Joshua 2:12, where Rahab tells the spies, "Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness in hiding you from the ones who were hunting you, I pray that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Now, Here we see that Rahab knew that the people of Israel were about to conquer Jericho. So she asks the spies to promise that they will spare her life and the lives of her loved ones in return for having saved their lives. And she also asks them for a token that they will keep their promise. The word token in the dictionary means a symbol or a sign. Just as a wedding ring is a sign that you're married, as well as a token that you'll keep the promises you make on your wedding day. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where a token is a sign of a promise. As you see in your first reference in Genesis 9:8-13, where God spake unto Noah and said, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. And this is the token of the covenant. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. That means every time you see a rainbow, that's a token of God's covenant. That's a symbol of his promise not to flood the world again. And it's a sign that he will keep that promise. And that's the kind of token that Rahab was asking from the spies, a sign that they would keep their promise to spare her and her family. And as we read on in our text now, we see that the spies agreed to what she was proposing, because in verse 14 it says, and the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Now, the business that she wasn't supposed to utter to anybody was the business that they had just conducted with her, that of agreeing to spare her family. Now, she'd have to utter it to her family, of course, but if she told anybody else in Jericho that her family was going to be spared, everybody in Jericho would claim to be related to her. Kind of like when you win the lottery. I've never won the lottery because I've never played the lottery. But they tell me that when you win the lottery, all of a sudden you hear from cousins and second cousins and distant relatives that you didn't even know you had. Well, anyway, that's what they're trying to avoid by telling Rahab not to utter that business. And they must have agreed with all this, because in verses 15 and 16 it says, then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall. And remember, we said that the ruins over there in Jericho suggest that those walls were like 30 feet high. And she dwelt upon the wall, it says. So Talk about a room with a view, and she had a pretty good one. Then in verse 16 it says, "And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there in the mountain 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. Afterward, may ye go your way back to your people across the Jordan River." Now, the pursuers there were the king's stormtroopers that we read about earlier. The ones who came to Rahab's house looking for the spies. You know, the ones she misled by telling them they went that away when she had actually hid them on her roof with those stalks of flax. But listen, those pursuers were still out there combing the area between Jericho and the Jordan River. And they knew the people of Israel were camped on the other side of the Jordan River, and that the spies would naturally go that way. So if the spies did go that way, they'd run into the pursuers. So Rahab tells them to head for the hills instead. Go to that mountain over there instead. And they tell me, I looked it up online, and the internet, as you know, is never wrong. They tell me that 5 miles away from Jericho, there are some hills. There's a mountain range that is literally honeycombed with caves. Caves where two guys could hide and never be found. And they probably went to one of those mountains. But here I remind you that last week we saw these two spies were types or pictures of the disciples who followed the Lord, the ones you read about in Mark 6, 7 and 12. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he called unto him the 12 apostles and began to send them forth by two and two. And they went out and preached. And then, in Luke 10:1, after this, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them out two and two into every city and place. And if we remember, last week we also talked about how if the dispensation of God's grace hadn't interrupted God's prophetic program for Israel, all of those disciples there would have gone into the tribulation. And in your next reference, what did the Lord tell those men to do when they saw the Antichrist in the tribulation? In Matthew 24, 15 to 17. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place," stand in the temple, "then let them which be in Judea" do what? "Flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, because they need to run." The abomination of desolation there is the Antichrist, is the beast. And when he stands in the temple, that is a sign that he's about to start hunting down Jews that believe on the Lord. So the Lord told them that when they see him stand there, to head for the hills before he starts hunting them down. And we're seeing that picture captured here with these two spies who are being hunted by the king and his pursuers. And so they head for the hills. And by the way, did you notice that detail that these spies that we read about in our scripture reading were on Rahab's housetop earlier in the chapter? And what did Matthew 24 say? Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. So we're even seeing that detail pictured here. But before these spies headed for the hills, as we read on, we see they're going to repeat their promise to Rahab and give her the token that she had asked them to give her. In verses 17 and 18, back in your Bible now. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. Now, that business of a scarlet line, a scarlet thread. Scarlet, as I'm sure you know, is a shade of red. And red is the color of blood. That makes this token the same color as a token that we read about at the very first Passover. I know it looks like a long paragraph, but it's really big letters, so pay attention to the details in Exodus 12. Beginning in verse 3, God told the people of Israel, speak ye unto, well, this is God talking to Moses. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, they shall take to them every man a lamb and kill it. And they shall take of that red blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of their houses. Reason being, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the blood, that red blood, shall be to you, there's our word, for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. Now, can you picture what they were being told to do? If you strike blood on the upper post of a door frame and the two side posts, you just made the sign of the cross, right? And that's significant because what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That Passover lamb was a type of something you read about in John 1:29. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Folks, when you believe that Christ took away your sins when he died for them, God applies his blood to the doorpost of your heart, as it were, and he saves you from his wrath in hell. And we see that symbolized there in Exodus 12 when the Passover lamb saved the Jews from God's wrath in Egypt. And we see it symbolized with this scarlet line here that saved Rahab and her family from God's wrath when the Jews conquered Jericho. And all of this makes Rahab a type of something that the prophet Joel talked about in Joel 2:32 when he said, "It shall come to pass," and he was talking about the tribulation period. You go home and read Joel 2 and you'll see that. "It'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now listen, folks, Jerusalem was God's city, right? But most of the Jews who lived in Jerusalem weren't saved. So if you asked them how to get saved, they couldn't tell you. Only the small remnant of believers in Jerusalem could tell you how to be saved. And that's always been the case in Jerusalem throughout and through the ages. And that'll be the case in the tribulation as well. So salvation will be in that remnant in the tribulation. Isn't that what it says? Deliverance will be in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And once Rahab believed on Israel's God, she became a type of that believing remnant because salvation now was found in her. She's the one that could tell you how to get saved when all the family came over. If her family were with her in the house there, they'd be spared when the Jews conquered the city. And here's the thing. They not only had to go into Rahab's house, they had to stay in Rahab's house, as you see in the next verse in your Bible, in verse 19, where the spies say to Rachel, "And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless," because we told him to stay inside. "And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, well, his blood will be on our head if anything happens to him. If the members of her family left the safety of Rahab's house, their blood was on their own heads." In other words, they would be responsible for their own deaths. And that's a type of something that the Lord told his disciples who were heading into the tribulation in John 15:4-6. Remember? He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. Because if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, as you can imagine, the way that those tribulation Jews get into Christ is by believing on him, right? But they're going to have to abide in Christ by continuing to believe on him instead of leaving him to believe on the Antichrist. Because if they don't do that, if they don't abide in believing in Christ, they're going to be burned in the fires of hell. Now, true believers will abide, right? As it says in your next reference in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, John says. Bunch of people left the remnant, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they'd have been real believers like us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. If any Jews believe on Christ but don't abide in Him, that'll show they didn't do what Hebrews 10:39 says. They didn't believe to the saving of the soul. And we see that pictured here when Rahab's family had to abide in her house or get burned when the Jews burn the city, because you know they do end up burning the city in Joshua chapter 6. You're seeing it, a foretelling of this in the story here. Well, Rahab must have thought that all of this sounded fair enough, because in verse 21 in your Bible now, it says, she said to the spies, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, in the Bible, the color scarlet is associated with red, but specifically with the blood red of animal sacrifices. I think even Dr. Schofield's note has got a note about that there. And listen, you see that in the verse that he quotes. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 9:19-22. Speaking of the inauguration of the Old Testament, Moses took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled all the people with that blood, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And then he said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And listen, the calves and goats that he mentions there, they were types of the sacrifice of Christ. As you see when Matthew describes the Last Supper in Matthew 26:26. Jesus took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Folks, when you believed on Christ, God sprinkled the blood of Christ on you and saved your soul from eternal death in hell. And when this scarlet thread saved Rahab from death, that's a type of what happened to us and a type of how Christ is going to save tribulation Jews from eternal death as well. All right, let's see what the spies are up to in verse 22 in your Bible. And they went and came unto the mountain, just like she told them to do, head for the hills. And they abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned to Jericho. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but they found them not. Now, those 3 days that they were hiding in the mountain, folks, that was symbolic of the 3 years that tribulation Jews are going to have to stay in their mountains when they head for the hills. when Antichrist starts killing them. As you see in your next reference in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. The dragon, that's the devil, persecuted the woman. And in that passage, that the woman is representative of Israel. The devil persecuted Israel, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, symbolically, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Now, her place there in the wilderness, I think, is in one of those mountains or in some of those mountains. In fact, I'm geographically challenged, as you hear me say all the time, but I looked it up. Jerusalem is only 5 miles from ancient Jericho. So the caves in those mountains where the spies were hiding might be the very place where Jews are going to hide from the Antichrist in the tribulation. And when we studied the book of Daniel, we saw in Revelation 12 there, the time and times and half a time was a reference to a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years. That's how long that those tribulation Jews are going to have to stay in the hills. And we're seeing that pictured here with the 3 days that the spies had to stay in the mountain to hide from the guys who were hunting them to try and kill them. All right. Once the heat died down, these two spies headed back to where Israel was camped, as you see in the last two verses of our text in verses 23 and 24. So the two men returned after those 3 days in the mountains and descended from the mountain and passed over, in other words, passed over the Jordan River in one of those fords, and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And watch now. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land. For even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Now, God had not yet toppled the walls of Jericho, had he? So, how come the spies use the present tense there to say that God hath already delivered the land to the hands of Israel? Well, the answer to that is, once the spies saw how terrified the Canaanites were of Israel, they knew the battle was as good as done. Because if you know anything about soldiers, a frightened army is a defeated army. And we see the same thing happen to Gideon in your next reference in what's got to be one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I just love this story. Before we read it, I should remind you that God told Gideon to attack the Midianites, and he didn't want to do it. He had some lame excuse about how there were 32,000 Midianites in the army, and he had an army of how many? Anybody? Say it loud. 300! Some people will use any excuse not to do what God tells them to do, right? But do you remember how God made him believe that if he attacked the Midianites, that he would defeat them? He told Gideon, "Just go down, sneak up on the camp of the Midianites tonight, and go to the edge of the campground and eavesdrop on what they're saying. And it says, when he did that, what happened in Judges 7, verses 13 to 15. When Gideon was come to the camp, behold, there was a man, one of the Midianites, that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay on the ground there. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. For into his hand God hath delivered Midian and all of the 32,000 host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, he worshiped God and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian, before the battle ever started. Now, I don't know about you, but I can think of a lot of things that that dream could have meant other than that. I think one thing that comes to mind, I would think that that dream meant you should have driven the tent stakes harder into the ground, you know, and maybe your tent wouldn't have got knocked over by a loaf of barley bread. But did you notice that that soldier was so terrified of Israel, he said the only possible explanation was that Israel was about to conquer all of their tents. What did he say? This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon. And when Gideon heard that, when he heard how terrified they were of him, he knew the battle was as good as won. And I say all of that for a reason. I say all of that in case you are here this morning and you're afraid of the devil and his host, which probably numbers more than 32,000. I want to assure you that you don't have to be afraid of him, because he knows. He knows that the battle for your soul is already won. It was won when Christ died on the cross for your sins. Look how the Apostle Paul describes what happened at the cross in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. He said to the believers in the city of Colossae, and you, being dead in your sins, hath God quickened, or given life. You've heard of the quicken the dead. Hath he quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. His cross spoiled Satan's host, spoiled principalities and powers. Christ made a show of Satan's host openly, triumphing over them in the cross. That's the it there. Now, when he says that Christ spoiled Satan's host, he's not talking about the kind of spoiling you grandparents do to your grandchildren. I saw a meme on the internet the other day that said that when you spoil your grandchildren, that's your way of getting back at your kids. Yeah, so let them have some spoiled kids too. But this is talking about the spoils of war. To the victor goes the spoils, right? There was an unseen battle that took place at Calvary between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan's host. And Jesus Christ won that battle. Satan owned your soul, but the Lord spoiled him of it. And now, folks, because of that, hard to believe, but Satan and his host are afraid of you. Now, they're not afraid of you personally. Preachers sometimes get to preaching and they say goofy things like, yeah, if the devil showed up in here in our church, I'd tie a knot in his tail and kick him out the door. Yeah, right. Listen, if you know your Bible, you know that if the devil or even one of his demons were to show up before you, you'd have to go home and change your underwear. That's how scared you would be. Just the sight. And you say, well, how do you know that? I know that because in the Bible, every time a holy angel appears to men, what's the first two words out of his mouth? Fear not. Every time an angel appears to men, he says, fear not. How come? The reason is the sight of a holy angel is so awesome and so fearful that the angel's got to say, now don't be afraid. So if an evil angel were to appear to you and you knew he was threatening to do you harm in addition to looking so fearsome, well, you'd be twice as fearful. You'd be like Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, and you'd be soiling yourself. I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. So, the devil and his demons are not afraid of you personally, but they are afraid of what you might say to people. Because if you tell someone that the battle for their souls is already won when Christ died for their sins, that's called giving them the gospel, right? And do you know what Paul called the gospel in Romans 1:16 there? The gospel of Christ is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes the gospel. And when somebody believes the gospel, Satan, with all of his power, can't keep him from being saved from all of his sins. So yeah, if you start giving people the gospel, folks, just like it says at the end of verse 24, the inhabitants of Satan's kingdom are going to faint because of you. Because you have the power of God in your hand. The power of God in your mouth. And he's afraid of you and what you might say. So why not give him a bad day? Tell somebody the gospel today. Better yet, do what that meme you see on the internet says sometimes. Be the kind of Christian who, when your feet hit the floor in the morning, the devil says, oh crap, he's awake. Be that kind of Christian, right? Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and Rahab's faithfulness. Believed on you and waited 40 years. She didn't have any idea what you told Moses about having to wander there in the wilderness till that generation died out. Her faith must have been severely tested, but she continued to believe on you. Give us that kind of faith, Father, the kind that maintains no matter what happens in our lives. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.